We left off last week with the section, John 14, verses 15 through 21, where Jesus speaks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to kind of recap that a little bit as we get a running start for tonight's study. But let's just, once again, I just need to kind of focus my heart on everything. And this is it's a wonderful distraction, but I just need the Lord to focus me a little bit now. So let's just pray again. Lord, as we open up your word now, we just thank you for your truth. Pray, God, that you would just continue to glorify yourself in our midst. We love you and we give you all the praise, glory, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here with us last week, we talked about the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses three different prepositions to describe the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked last week from verse 17 about how Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, there's the one preposition, and will be, shall be in you. We talked about how the with of the Holy Spirit is when he draws us to relationship with Jesus. Nobody comes to that profession of faith except that the Holy Spirit begins to draw you. That's what happened for me 37 years ago. That's what happens for you when you come to know Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that begins to work to bring us into relationship with him. And then the Holy Spirit comes in us when we have a personal relationship with Jesus. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is not separated, so then he comes in us. But then there's this third aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then we went to Acts 1:8 for that, where Jesus talks about tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the gift my Father promised until you are filled with power. When the Holy Spirit comes on you or upon you, King James Version says, and that is when he fills us with his fullness. So there's a wonderful aspect of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is going to kind of piggyback on that idea as we continue in chapter 14, because now he's going to talk about, in receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fruit and the fruitfulness of that relationship with him. So we left off here at verse 22. When it says this, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas who was a disciple, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now, let me back up so we get the reason that he's asking the question. In verse 19, Jesus said, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Before long, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. So he's pointed to the fact he's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to ascend, but those who know him will see him again. So he says, you know, the world doesn't see me and won't see me if they don't know me, but you know me, so therefore you will see me again. Well, then Judas asked, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. He says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Notice that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us and to remind us of the things that Jesus said. And by the way, you'll notice later when we get through the rest of these chapters, because 14, 15, 16, and 17, if you have a red letter Bible, these are all the words of Jesus. This is what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. He's giving his final parting words to his disciples. One of the things he says about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit will testify of me, Jesus says. And in testifying of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one who will guide us, remind us of the words of Jesus, glorify Jesus. And so even Jesus says, this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Counselor comes, the Father will send in my name, teaching you all things, reminding you of everything I have said to you. And then in verse 27 here, he says, peace I leave with you. This is a great verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Somebody once counted that phrase, fear not or be not afraid, appears 365 times in the Bible. That's one do not fear for every day of your life. because most of us are given to fear. Fear is an emotion that is not of the Lord. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The Bible says perfect love drives out fear. But all of us, to some degree or another, will wrestle with some sort of fear in our lives. And that emotion is something we have to continually give to God. The more of Him, perfect love drives out fear. But we are not to be bound by fear, motivated by fear, governed by fear. And so if you feel like you're in a place of fear, ask the Lord to give you the peace that only comes from Him. And He says here, peace I give unto you, peace I leave with you. He says, King James says, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now, this is interesting because Jesus makes some distinctions here between what He offers and what the world offers. And I actually kind of threw up a contrast of those bullet points, but you can go to the archive and listen to last week's teaching. We're moving on. If you look at the contrast of two worlds, Jesus here speaks of in terms of the contrast of two worlds, and actually up earlier chapter 14, verse 17, remember when He speaks about the Holy Spirit, He says, the world cannot accept Him, but you know Him, for He is with you and shall be in you. And He talks about the distinction, the world without Jesus cannot know the Holy Spirit. The world with Jesus knows the Holy Spirit. He also said back in verse 19, this is the question that Judas raised when Jesus said, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. So the world without Jesus won't see Him. The world that knows Jesus will see Him. And then we have here, this part about peace I leave with you, and He contrasts it with the world peace. He says, there's a peace that I give you, and then there's this kind of peace that the world offers that isn't real, it isn't lasting, it isn't genuine. And Jesus says here, there's a distinction between what the world offers and what I offer you. And the only real true peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, is the peace of Jesus Christ. We need the peace of Jesus Christ. And so if you're given to fear, if fear has a place in your life, pray and ask. And just pray this verse. Jesus, you know, you said you offer me peace that the world can't give, and I need the peace that only you can give. And I need you to drive out the fear, and you tell me not to be afraid. So Lord, fill my heart and my life with your peace. And get up every day, pray that prayer, whatever it takes to continue to fight the battle of fear that rages in many people's lives. So He offers us peace that the world can't possibly give us. Verse 28, He says, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, wait a minute. Wait. Why would He say that? The Father is greater than I. This becomes a controversial verse because I thought Jesus is God and God is Jesus, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. Why then would Jesus say the Father is greater than I? Please note, Jesus made it clear in John 10, when we were back there in chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Philip said, show us the Father and that'll be good enough. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you would ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So Jesus makes it clear that He is God. So what does He mean when He says here, for the Father is greater than I? Well, the difference is that He's not talking of His nature. He's talking of His condition. The nature of Jesus is one with God, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. But His condition is less in that Jesus is in His humanity here. Jesus is about to suffer on the cross. So in His humanity and in His suffering, the Father is greater. It's not a statement of the nature, it's a statement of condition. And Jesus is saying to His disciples, you better be glad I'm going away, because I'm going away that the Holy Spirit might come, but also I'm going away so that there might be the ultimate redemption of mankind. And in that redemption, then I'm going to get a glorified body, you're going to get a glorified body, and the eternity of mankind is dependent on me going away. You better be glad I'm going away. But He makes a statement here about the condition, not the nature. In verse 29, He says, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world, underline that, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. So he makes this reference here in verse 30 to the prince of this world. He will also use that phrase again in chapter 16, verse 11, if you want to jot that in the margin of your Bible. Chapter 16, verse 11 uses the same phrase. He says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned in chapter 16, verse 11. The prince of this world is a reference to Satan. When Satan rebelled, you know, originally his given name was Lucifer. He is in heaven as a mighty angel of God, perhaps even of the angelic order, where he might have even been an archangel. He was certainly responsible. When you look at Isaiah and you look at Ezekiel, it certainly makes reference that he was responsible for worship and an aspect of the worship in heaven. The Bible even describes his appearance as being very charming and very beautiful. But pride filled his heart, and he wanted to ascend the throne and be like God. So when he rebelled, he was kicked out of heaven. When he was kicked out of heaven, he was given the earth as his limited domain. And thus he is referred to by Jesus here as the prince of this world. Because Satan, though unseen, has limited influence in our world. And the angels that rebelled with Lucifer, with Satan, are now what we would call demons. They are also part of that unseen realm. And there's a battle that rages. And these demonic forces, the spiritual forces of evil, this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Some of the battles of our lives are not the person sitting next to you. Amen? All right? Some of you came in here thinking the battle of your life was the person next to you, but it's not always the person next to you. Because sometimes we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not always a human thing, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So there's this demonic principality that is at work in the unseen realm. And it is being waged around you and over you. But Jesus here says, well, the prince of this world is coming. Okay? The enemy, Satan, has always tried to do whatever he can to thwart the redemptive plan of God. But he has never and shall never prevail. And that's why Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Because all the spiritual forces of evil and darkness will not prevail because of the cross. But Jesus here says, the prince of the world is coming. I mean, Satan is going to do whatever he can to try to hinder the cross. He says, but he has no hold on me. And I pray that for all of us. Satan is to have no hold on us because of the power of the cross. So greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And we need to stand in the grace and in the strength of the Lord Jesus, because Satan has no hold on us. And then he adds there, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He says, you know, the world has to learn here that I have to go to the cross. It's part of the redemptive plan, and this is the order that I've been given. And so I go as a matter of love and as a matter of obedience, and the world will understand that I do this because I love my Father and I do exactly what he has commanded me to do. And then chapter 14 ends here by him saying, come now, let us leave. So they're going to leave the upper room there. They're in the city of Jerusalem. And they're about to make their way over to the Mount of Olives, which is just on the eastern slope of the city of Jerusalem. And it'll be there that Judas will come and betray him with a kiss. And so you have to imagine now, dinner's finished. Passover meal is done. Jesus has finished washing their feet. He's given them this discourse here about the Holy Spirit, about love. And he's going to continue in this theme, but now they're leaving. And as they leave, history tells us that some of the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem had carved, etched within the wood of the gates, pictures of vines and grapes. Because in Isaiah, God refers to Israel as my vine. And so the vine, the grapevine, was often indicative, a portrayal of the nation of Israel. And you have to kind of imagine now, they're leaving this upper room, they're passing through the gates, going over the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives. Perhaps they see, etched within the gates, the image of the vine and the grapes. Whether they see it or not, you know, it is believed, some scholars believe that Jesus is using that to now continue in his teaching with them. But regardless of whether they see it or not, Jesus is going to use this whole analogy about a vine and us as the branches. But he starts out here in verse 1 of chapter 15, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, if you've been with us through our study of the Gospel of John, we've been taking notes that there are 7 times total that Jesus makes I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the 7th of the 7 I am statements. This is the last of the I am statements when Jesus says, I am the true vine. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. If you glance down at verse 5 real quickly, he says again, I am the vine. And then he makes the analogy about us. He says, and you are the branches. So I want us to just take a look here in chapter 15, the first few verses at least, at this analogy of the vine and the branches. And the first thing that we need to understand from his statement here, that he is the vine and we are the branches, means that we are to have a complete dependence on him. He is to be the source of our life. You know, you can't be a branch to something, in this case, the branch of a vine, without recognizing that the vine is the very source and sustenance of your life as a branch. You know, there are a lot of things that can function somewhat independently. And a lot of times in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, there's this comparison between Jesus being the good shepherd and we being the sheep. But, you know, for that analogy, it serves well in and of itself, except in the regard of complete dependence. Because, you know, a sheep, they can survive for a little bit without a shepherd. But when he makes this analogy, he says, okay, I'm the vine and you're the branches. The idea here is you are completely dependent on me. Your source for life is completely dependent upon your connection with me. The idea of a branch is only as good as it is connected to the source from which it draws all of its substance. And so that's the first thing that he's saying here, and that's the way we need to see Jesus. Listen, folks, Jesus is not just something we add to our already what we think is complete life. It's like, okay, well, I want to be able to go to heaven, so I'm going to kind of fold Jesus into everything I'm already doing or everything that I already am. You know, like he's a flavor of the month to your latte, all right? You know, that's not what he is. Jesus is not just to be added to our life, he is our life. He is completely our source of everything. And if you simply look at him as something that you're going to attach to your life, then you don't understand. We are attached to him, and he therefore is the source of our life. It's a branch and a vine here. And then he goes on here in verse 2, and it says that he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Second point, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus longs for us to be fruitful and will do what he needs to make us that way. He wants us to be fruitful, and he will do what he needs to make us that way. Now, before we talk about what he actually does to make us fruitful, let's define fruitfulness a little bit. So I threw up on the screen there for you Galatians 5:22, because Paul, when he writes his letter to the Galatians, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to imagine it as one cluster that we are to all be about. It isn't subjective. It is to be the whole sum total of the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul makes a list in Galatians 5:22. So you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read the list so that we can understand examples of the fruitfulness that the Lord Jesus wants in our lives. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now think about those aspects in your life. Did you do a little personal inventory as I was reading through the list? I'm going to say it again. I want you to think to yourself, now how much of these things do I have, and where is some shriveled fruit? All right? Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Now don't elbow anybody, okay? This is for you and you alone. This is between you and the Lord. Patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, Jesus wants us to be fruitful. He says, I am the vine, you're the branches, my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. So he wants us to be more fruitful. Now, a word of caution here, because sometimes people can read this and it sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And now some of you read that and you thought, I'm not very fruitful, he's going to cut me off, I'm going to hell. That's not what it means. So calm down, it's okay. In fact, it's interesting here, the two words that Jesus uses here talks about cutting off and pruning. If you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say cut off, it says takes away. New King James also says takes away. And if you have a New King James Bible, they do a good job of footnoting the better translation of the literal Greek. The literal Greek is the word aero, and it means literally to lift up. To lift up. Here's what would happen in ancient Israel when they would have grape vineyards. They wouldn't do it, you know, Loudoun County is kind of, vineyard country. And if you drive around Loudoun County much, you can see vineyards all over the place. And there are these well-groomed, manicured, you know, grape vines and vineyards that are usually, up off the ground on some kind of stakes or lattice work or something to keep them up off the ground. Not in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, they would plant the vineyards and they would just simply go across the ground. They wouldn't stake them up until they needed to be made more fruitful. And when they needed to be made more fruitful, they would prop up the vines, the branches rather, with rocks. A branch was less productive and less fruitful when it ran along the ground. So what they would do is they would prop it up with rocks underneath. So understand what Jesus is saying here. This is not some harsh rebuke. If you don't produce fruit, I'm cutting you off. He's saying, if you don't produce fruit, I'm going to lift you up. Eiro. I'm going to lift you up because I want you to be fruitful. I'm going to help you to become more fruitful. And he says then, and if you are already fruitful, good, but I'm going to prune you. I'm going to prune you. And actually that word, kataeiro, can also be translated to clean. And that's in the next verse because Jesus says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So it's this idea of, and you know how the idea of pruning. Pruning is to cut back a little so that then you can become more fruitful. Years ago, I was at Home Depot. Every time I go to Home Depot, it's just like I buy senseless things, but I love to do that. And one time it's like, hey, they had this dogwood tree off to the side. I'm like, I'm going to buy the dogwood tree. And I planted it in my front yard. And I love dogwood trees anyway. Well, like, I don't know, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, they had this blueberry bush just sitting off to the side. I'm going to buy a blueberry bush, doggone it. And I'm just going to plant it in the backyard. And we're going to have blueberries, you know, like one little blueberry bush is going to probably produce enough for a bowl of cereal. But anyhow, so I plant the thing and I'm waiting for my blueberries. It's been like 4 years now, and I'm waiting for my blueberries. And I'm actually angry at the bush, you know. And I go back there and I look at it, and I don't curse it, but I just pray that God would judge it and like produce fruit, you know, and in keeping with repentance. And I'm like preaching at it and stuff. Well, you know, here's the deal. if it's going to be fruitful, I have to cut it back. I have to prune it. And I'm on YouTube looking at how do you make blueberry bushes fruitful. And that's the thing they said. You got to prune those babies back. They won't produce any fruit unless you prune them way back. And I did it with joy. I pruned that thing back. But now I got to wait a whole nother season. But here's the thing. If you're already fruitful, that's great. That's terrific. But get ready because there are times that, oh, ouch. God's going to prune you a little bit. Oh, ouch. Because pruning isn't always comfortable, but it is necessary to produce fruit. And there's going to be some times where the Lord comes along and says, you know what? You're fruitful, and I love you for that, but I want you to be even more fruitful. And there's this one area in your life that is hindering your fruitfulness, and I'm just going to deal with it with you. And it's that pruning effect in our lives. But he does it because he wants us to be more fruitful. And so he says here in verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Number 3 on the list, fruitfulness is inevitable when we remain in Christ. It's not like you have to really force yourself to be fruitful, you know, any more than if a apple tree or a pear tree or a grapevine is planted properly and taken care of properly and pruned every now and again and all that good stuff, it will naturally produce fruit. And Jesus says, if you remain in me, you will bear fruit. But if you don't remain in me, then you can't bear fruit. By the way, the word remain, or if you have a King James Bible, it says abide in me. It appears 11 times in chapter 15. 11 times he emphasizes remain in me. Remain, have fellowship, relationship with me. Remain with me. Remain in me. Abide in me. And when you abide, you will naturally, inevitably be fruitful, he says. There in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now that is a veiled reference to judgment and to hell for sure. But the difference here is that these are branches that aren't even a part of him. These are branches that deny being a part of him at all. They don't even belong. So they're just scattered around the ground. He says they're just picked up, thrown into the fire. So, you know, don't be afraid if you feel like, you know what, I love Jesus, but, you know, I don't know that I have so much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and, you know, I need to grow in my fruitfulness. Okay, but don't have this fear that God's going to cut you off and condemn you because you're already in him. Again, if you notice, just glance back up at verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me, Jesus says. In me that bears no fruit. You are in Christ. It's not a judgment because you're not fruitful enough that somehow God is going to then condemn you or sentence you to hell. You're in Christ. But what God wants is you to be more fruitful for his glory. And if you remain in him, you will, by virtue of that relationship, you will bear fruit. Given enough time, every fruit tree eventually bears fruit. So remain, Jesus says, remain in me. He says in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Notice this, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's the last thing on the list. Fruitfulness is evidence that we belong to Christ. Look, when you think about that list of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those are admirable qualities that just, you know, aren't that prevalent in our world, okay? There's not a whole lot of kindness in our world. There's not a whole lot of gentleness in our world. There's not a whole lot of love in our world. And Jesus even said that the love of most will grow cold towards his second coming, the closer we get to his second coming. And there's not a whole lot of self-control in our world. Okay? There's not a whole lot of patience in our world. So when you are abiding in Christ and you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, people will look at you. and you will stand out in a good, odd way that they will notice, man, you're so patient. How are you so patient? You're so kind. How is it that you're so kind? You seem to have so much self-control. How are you so self-controlled? You seem to have so much love. How is it you have so much love? And that will be an open door for you to testify of Jesus. Because you're abiding in him, and therefore the fruit of that relationship is evident to people. And that's why Jesus says that you will bear much fruit to my Father's glory, showing yourselves to be my disciples. We'll pause there, and our time has escaped us. We'll pick it up there next week. But let's just pray that the Lord would help us to be more fruitful. Amen. Lord, we want to be fruitful for your glory. We want you to be honored and glorified in our lives. We want Lord, more of you, and we want to abide in you and remain in you. We want the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives. We want a lost world to look on and to see you at work in our lives, to see the virtue of the fruit of the Spirit, which might then open the ears and the hearts and the eyes of people to want to know about you. Lord, we want to be good witnesses of who you are, and we want to be good examples of who you are. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us and fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would abide in you, Lord. That we would glorify our Father in heaven, because our lives are evidence that we are your disciples. So, Lord, make us fruitful. For some of us, Lord, here tonight, we're sort of like the branch that maybe has fallen to the ground, and we ask you, Lord, to lift us up, to help us up, Lord. I'm thinking of maybe someone here tonight, Father, who they're just really down, and they're like that branch just on the ground, feeling unfruitful. But we thank you that you come along and you lift us up, you prop us up, and you help us to be more fruitful. Lift them up, I pray, Lord. Encourage them. Minister your grace to them. To others, Lord, who are already fruitful, we thank you that you are gentle with the pruning shears. But we pray that you would cut out those things in our lives that are displeasing to you, that we might be even more fruitful for your glory. Sometimes, Lord, it hurts, but you're gentle with us, and you're patient with us, Lord, and we thank you for that. So prune us and lift us up that we might be more fruitful for your glory, showing ourselves to be your disciples. This is our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. 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 God bless you all. Have a great night.